IllbeHonest.com.
Brethren, my intention this morning is, and for the next 2 weeks after this, is to devote ourselves to looking at deacons. And when we complete, Lord willing, when we complete these these three Sunday school classes, I want to actually have a church vote and see if we can't look out among ourselves and find at least a couple candidates that seem to meet these qualifications. Let me ask you something. Okay, does anybody know what the term deacon means? What's that? To serve. Basically, the term deacon is the term servant. And let me tell you, that term servant, or which is, what is it? We often use it, the Greek. Diakonos. Are you supposed to be here, David? Okay. Had me worried there for a second. I usually don't know who's supposed to be where, but because this is the first week of the new schedule, I was at least aware enough to... So, it's basically the term servant, and it's used all over our New Testaments, diakonos. It's used all over the New Testament to refer not just to what we would call today deacons. It's used in a very generic way. Listen to this, Matthew 20:26. It shall not be so among you. What shall not be so? Well, Christ's followers are not going to be like rulers in this world. He says, whoever would be great among you must be your servant. You see, this is laid out to all Christians. All Christians, if you would be great in the kingdom, you are going to be a servant. This is one of those things that applies to every one of God's children. Every one of God's children. We are told to be diakonos. That's what we're told. We're told to be, if we want to use our term, we're all told to be deacons in that general sense. We're all told to be servants. And I mean, we could just multiply examples. This word and its verb form, they're found everywhere through the New Testament in a general sense. How about John 12:26? If anyone serves me, there is the verb form. He must follow me, and where I am, there my servant. There's the verb form, or the noun form, rather. He'll be also. If anyone serves me, there's the verb. The Father will honor him. And so we see this is used. Again, this is, listen to the text. If anyone serves me, he must follow me. And where I am, there will my servant be also. Aren't Christians at times called servants, just in a general way? I mean, how repeatedly in the Gospels, Jesus identifies his followers as servants. And so in the general sense, this term should describe every Christian. So what we're doing, though, is we're dealing with deacon, we're dealing with the term servant used in an official capacity. Well, I would ask you this, how do we even know there is an official capacity that goes along with this word? How do we know that there is a servant who actually takes on an office or takes on a designation that rises above or is identified separate from all of us as servants? How do we know that? 1 Timothy 3 is a huge one. You say, well, what does 1 Timothy 3 say? 1 Timothy 3, let's turn there, has qualifications for these servants. 1 Timothy chapter 3, beginning in verse 8, deacons. But our translators simply take the same word for servant and they call it deacon rather than servant. Why? Because they recognize that there is a special office that's being designated here. They don't use the general term servant. They rather use deacon to identify an office, because the writers of Scripture understand something more than just the general designation for servant is being used here. And the reason they know that is because we have qualifications being given for something that obviously is setting this person apart from the general Christian, from the status quo, if we can use that, from the typical Christian person. This is setting them apart in the same way that overseers are being set apart in verse 1. The saying is trustworthy. If anyone aspires to the office of overseer, if he desires a noble task, therefore an overseer must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, sober-minded, self-controlled, and on we go. And then deacons, likewise. Do you see the likewise? That means in same fashion as certain men are set aside to be overseers based on a desire, based on qualifications and aptness to teach, likewise, we have these people called servants, or as our translators like to use, deacons. They have qualifications. These aren't qualifications for being a Christian. These are qualifications for a specific identifiable office. Likewise, these deacons must be dignified, not double-tongued, not addicted to much wine, not greedy for dishonest gain. They must hold the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. And let them also be tested first. I mean, if there's anything there to show us this is an office, this is something specific, this isn't general Christianity, it's right there. They need to be tested first. Obviously, we're not talking about general Christianity with a statement like that. These are people within the church that have to be tested and be shown to have this kind of character, this kind of quality. Then let them serve as deacons. Not just let them be Christians. Let them serve as these specifically identifiable type of men or office holders, servants, if they prove themselves blameless. Their wives likewise must be dignified, not slanderers, but sober-minded, faithful in all things. Let deacons each be the husband of one wife, managing their children and their own households well. For those who serve well as deacons gain a good standing for themselves and also great confidence in the faith that is in Christ Jesus. Where is the only other place that this concept of deacons is specifically? Now, I heard Acts, and I'm assuming Acts chapter 6, but the actual noun diakonos is not used there. And so if we're going to use that, we have to do a little bit of reasoning and a little bit of logic, which I intend to do to show you that that indeed is referring to this office. But where's the other place in Scripture where deacons are identified? Anybody know? There's an introduction to one of the epistles that speaks to the overseers and the deacons. Anybody know what letter that is? That is Philippians. Let's look there just a moment. this is very helpful in the fact that it definitely proves the point that I'm trying to make. Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus. See, he doesn't call them all deacons. He calls them all saints, even though in the general sense they are all deacons, or servants rather. But he says, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi with the overseers and deacons. You see how he very specifically identifies them over and above all the saints there? That with all these saints, there are these specific office holders who are identified as overseers and deacons. You see that? I mean, I think that's plain. Maybe I'm just beating this point more than it needs to be beaten. But I think it does need to be made, because the title used for this office is a title that is designated to Christians in general in a multitude of other places. So it is important, if we're going to be accurate to the scriptures, that we show that something's going on here more than just normal Christianity. Okay. You know, the question we need to ask is this. Why do we need deacons? I was just talking with one guy lately that's been attending church here that came from another church up north. And he was telling me that the pastor there told him, we don't need deacons here. And he said that he would actually go to the text. And he said in his church, he didn't need elders or deacons. He was the pastor. And he just felt like bringing any other leadership into the church just caused problems. And this guy was telling me that whenever he would preach on any of these passages, he would so twist them to make them say the exact opposite of what they were actually saying. Brethren, we don't want that. We don't want to ever be convinced that we don't need a plurality of elders and a plurality of deacons. That seems to be the biblical model. That's how it's set forth. But why do we need deacons? And that's something that we need to ask ourselves. What is it about the church that ought to require us to have deacons? Now, I'm not going to answer everything today, because I think in the future weeks I want to deal more with the qualifications. But today I really do want to hit on this. Why do we need deacons? Why are there qualifications given to them at all? I mean, why do we have to have certain men in the church that fit these qualifications? What do we do with them? You know what's difficult is that the two very plain places that deacons are referred to, 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 8, and again in Philippians 1:1, in neither place are we told what they do or why the church even needs them. And yet what's interesting is you and I have to admit that God's word's complete, right? Doesn't God tell us not to add to it? So one thing that we have to reason as we look at Scripture is certainly everything that is necessary for us to know about deacons, God has given to us. We need to reason that way. Even if we look at it, we say, well, the evidence is pretty scanty here and slim as to what they should actually be doing. I mean, you talk to us about them in Philippians, Lord, but you don't tell us anything about what they do. And then you give us qualifications, which is rather extensive, but again, you don't tell us what they do. Well, I would conjecture that he actually does tell us what they do, and he gives that to us in Acts chapter 6. And I want you to head over there, if you would. In Acts chapter 6, we find this. Now in these days, when the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint by the Hellenists arose against the Hebrews. Who were the Hellenists? They were Greeks. So they were Gentile. Rose against the Jews. You remember what you had in the church? Brethren, when I can tell you this. Over in Romania, on one street, they have a church that I've preached at. It's all Romanian. You go over one street, and there's a church that was planted by this other one that's all gypsy. Ryan Fullerton told me when he went over there, he preached against that. I think he was exactly right to preach against that. Historically, when God has saved people, He brought them together. The gospel overcomes prejudice. It overcomes these differences. I can remember reading about A.B. Simpson. I think there were a bunch of poor Polish or Irish, I can't remember right off, people in New York City. He had been called to this great, big, ritzy, fancy First Baptist Church of New York City, something like that. And he's out there preaching in the slums, and all of a sudden God moves, and all these poor Polish people are saved. You know what the church wants to do? They want to start another church. They didn't want to bring him in. A.B. Simpson resigned, started a mission down by the park. That's not right. And what happened in the early church is you had Jew and Gentile in there. If there were ever two different kinds of people that would have a hard time working with each other and living with each other, serving with one another, it was these two groups. Well, what happens is you obviously have some type of racial tensions going on here between Jew and Gentile. Basically, you have the Gentiles, the Hellenists, and they're looking and they're saying, hey, our widows don't seem to be getting treated fairly. And so what happens is they make this a public matter. A complaint arises against the Hebrews because of their widows were being neglected in the daily distribution. There was a daily distribution that was taking place, but it seemed like some were being neglected. And the 12 summoned the full number of the disciples and said, it is not right that we should give up preaching the word of God to serve tables. Therefore, brothers, pick out from among you 7 men of good repute, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we will appoint to this duty, but we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word. And what they said pleased the whole gathering, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, and Philip, and Prochorus, and Nicanor, and Timon, and Parmenas, and Nicholas, and a proselyte of Antioch. These they set before the apostles, and they prayed and laid their hands on them. Well, you say, are these deacons? I would make a case for, yes, they are. Why? What would be my first case? Because they feel like it. I mean, it just has a sense to me that that's what we're dealing with. You say, well, that's not a good biblical hermeneutic. Well, you know what? Sometimes it is. Taking just what feels obvious and feels plain. Now, if it was the only reason, you might say, well, that's just kind of your opinion. But to me, for starters, it feels like that. The second thing I would say is this. You know one of the things that you notice about Luke? Luke is a tremendous historian. But you know the thing about him? Luke is very matter-of-fact. If you read him, he adds an absolute bare minimum of commentary to anything. As he's going through historical events, he is typically not giving a whole bunch of dialogue as to his interpretation of things. He just lays it out there the way it is. I mean, when he talks about James, you know, you remember when he introduces James. You remember who he was? Half-brother of our Lord Jesus? This is after the brother of John was dead. There were two James, by the way, in the early church. The brother of John, who was beheaded almost immediately, and then the half-brother of Jesus Christ, the brother of Jude. He comes along and he becomes a very important key figure in the church. Well, what's interesting is when he's presented to us, Luke doesn't call him an elder. I mean, listen, he just says, motioning to them with his hand in Acts 12:17 to be silent. He described to them how the Lord had brought him out of prison. This is when Peter got out of prison. He said, tell these things to James and to the brothers. Luke doesn't come along and say, well, James was the elder, James was the pastor. He doesn't give that kind of commentary. So to look at Luke and say, you know, how come he doesn't say this? Well, he doesn't say a lot of things. So just to say they're not called deacons doesn't mean that they aren't that, especially when we have a historian giving us the account who has a record of always giving us the bare minimum detail as far as his commentary goes. The other thing is, although the actual noun form of deacon is not found in this verse, the fact is that there is a noun for service. You see, you have the noun servant, and you have the noun service. Well, the noun service is indeed found here, diakonia, in Acts 6:1. In these days, when the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint by the Hellenists arose against the Hebrews because their widows were being neglected in the daily distribution. You see the word distribution? Some translations say service. It is what they're being neglected in is service, diakonia. It's in the same word group. So it's here. It's not like we're... And then the verb form is also found here. Look at Acts chapter 2, or chapter 6, verse 2, rather. The 12 summoned the full number of the disciples and said, it is not right that we should give up preaching the word of God to serve. Diakoneo. That's a verb form of this, tables. So even though we can come along and say, hey, deacon isn't specifically found here, yeah, but two other words closely associated are definitely found here. What do you call people who attend to the service? What do you call somebody who is officially, has hands laid on them? They are officially pointed out by the church to give themselves to the service, to serve. Well, brethren, I would say this. A third reason here to really give strong consideration to this is that there is official public recognition going on here. You notice that? Look what happens. Acts 6:3, brothers, pick out from among you seven men. So you have specific individuals who must meet specific qualifications being specifically chosen out by the church whom the leaders there are going to appoint to this duty. And in verse 5, what they said pleased the whole gathering. They chose these various men, and verse 6, they set before the apostles, they prayed and laid their hands on them. Now, folks, laying on of hands, you see it in Acts 13 when they sent forth Barnabas and Paul. They laid hands on them. You find out that Timothy had the hands of the presbyters laid upon him. You find that Timothy was told not to lay hands too quickly on anybody. The laying on of hands was a way in Scripture whereby men were set aside for very particular types of office or commissioned to some sort of duty. Now, here's the thing. Were the seven appointed, commissioned, designated, officially laid hands on by the apostles in an official capacity? Was there an official public recognition of these men? Undoubtedly. And here's the thing I would ask you. When somebody is set forth in a very specific, very unique office in the Scripture, doesn't that office have some kind of designation? The thing is, we're not given any designation for it. There's no title given to it at all. If this is an office that exists in the church, which it is, it clearly is, this is an apostolically designated office to which these men are officially, publicly being recognized. Well, what is it? I mean, if they had it then, don't we need it today? I mean, come on, Scripture, tell us what it is. I mean, the whole point, you see the point I'm making? There is obviously an office here. And if there's an office here and it's for the church, then it's for us. And so we would say, okay, we need this. Well, we can either come to one of two conclusions. We can come to the conclusion that this is an office other than the overseer and the deacon, or we can say that it must be one of the two. And I think it's pretty obvious. You've got some leaders here who very specifically are giving themselves to the word and to prayer so that these other men might give themselves to that. Well, let me ask you this. When you go and look at the qualifications in 1 Timothy chapter 3, what is one of the very noticeable differences between the qualifications for the overseer and the deacon? It's teaching, which is exactly the difference that's being laid before us right here. Brethren, I just think it's so obvious. We don't... This is clearly men being in an official capacity set aside to serve. And so, I mean, if that case doesn't convince you, then I don't know. I can't convince you probably. Somebody else would have to. But here's the thing. Here's the thing that I want you to see. So, I mean, look, I can tell you I am just absolutely 100% convinced. And so, from my standpoint, this is the model, because it's the only thing in Scripture that we have as far as how deacons are to function practically and why they're necessary. Well, why are they necessary? Well, look back at Acts chapter 4. I want you to see something here. Acts chapter 4, verse 32. Now the full number, if you find verse 32, 4:32. Now the full number of those who believed were of one heart and soul, and no one said that any of the things that belonged to him was his own. But they had everything in common. And with great power the apostles were giving their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. There was not a needy person among them, for as many as were owners of lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of what was sold and laid it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to each as any had need. Now here's one thing that's very interesting. No one had a need. There was not a needy person among them. But when you get over to chapter 6, is that true? There obviously are some needy ladies in the church. Thus, Joseph, who was also called by the apostles Barnabas, which means son of encouragement, a Levite, a native of Cyprus, sold a field that belonged to him and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. Brethren, do you see a picture of the early church? Self-sacrificing love. Isn't that what you see? Brethren, I can tell you this. Think with me here. These are people who looked out for the needs of one another. This isn't like you find in so many places today where it's Sunday morning religion. You go to the church, you see people who you saw last Sunday, and you basically go on with your life. These are people who looked out for one another. They were involved in one another's lives. This is the kind of Christ following Christianity that we find in Scripture. Caring, loving, giving. Nothing is our own. This isn't communism. This is a love induced giving and sacrificing, so that when I look at my own goods and I look at a brother in need, I say, I'm not holding on to these. Their needs are more important than me having this land over here. That's what we find. And what was happening was they came and they were doing what with the stuff? Where were they bringing it? To the apostles. A man named Ananias, chapter 5, with his wife Sapphira, sold a piece of property and with his wife's knowledge kept back for herself some of the proceeds and brought only a part of it and laid it at the apostles' feet. Now, get away from Ananias and Sapphira for a second. The fact is, where did they come lay it? This is my point here. They laid it at the feet of the apostles. So in the beginning, what was happening is the apostles were respected. These are men of integrity. These are men that can be trusted with the wealth of the church. And they were bringing it and laying it at their feet. You see, brethren, this is huge. Because to lay the wealth of lands at somebody's feet, you wanted to make sure these were men of high calling, of high caliber, of high quality. Men who could be trusted. Men who... And you know something? Not everybody in the church, saved though they may be, can be trusted in like fashion. Not everybody in the church has the same caliber of quality and character. That's why not everybody's elders, not everybody's deacons. But what happened was these apostles are having the stuff laid at their feet, and suddenly now somebody in the church is saying, hey, you can imagine what was happening. The church is growing. 3,000 and then 5,000. I mean, can you even imagine trying to lead a church like this? And you've got people selling all this stuff. And now, you know, you've got guys like Peter and John, and they're having to say, well, you know, we need to designate it to the needy here. And we've got widows, and, you know, we've got... And they're taking these funds and they're trying to distribute them. And then all of a sudden, you can imagine in the beginning, it was primarily Jews. And they're there on the day of Pentecost, undoubtedly. You had the 120 were probably primarily Jews. And who would have been the objects of their sacrifice and their support and their help? It would have been the Jewish widows. But now all of a sudden on the day of Pentecost, you've got these guys from all over, from all these countries, they're being saved, and now you have new widows coming in. And you know what? Sometimes things just are happening and you don't even catch everything. It's not like the apostles would have said, we don't care about them. I'm sure they weren't being neglected because somebody was looking and saying, well, we hate those ladies. We don't want to help them. It's just the kind of thing, you've got things growing, and these apostles, their heads are spinning with all the responsibilities. They just can't even keep their hands on everything. And now the Hellenists are coming, and they're like saying, you know what? This has gotten too big for us. What it's doing is it's pulling us away from prayer and from the Word. And that has to be what we've got to give ourselves to. We need to care for these people's spiritual well-being, and we cannot be serving the tables. And so, what you see then is if they hand the baton, then why do we need deacons? We need somebody in the church with the same, by the way, the character and quality of deacons is identical to overseers. Identical, with the exception of an aptness to teach. So what it's saying is, We need to identify men in the church who are the same caliber and quality as these apostles or as these overseers, who don't necessarily have to have the aptness to teach, because that's not what we primarily need them to do. Now, clearly, Philip, Stephen, they did have that, but it wasn't necessary. We don't know that the other five had it. And so what happens is you had men who are identical in character, who are not going to be primarily giving themselves to prayer and to the word, who would now be men that could have this money laid at their feet. And they could take this money, and they would now be responsible for taking the money, being faithful, honorable, honest men who can be entrusted with riches, entrusted with money, who would now be able to take it and would be able to look out among the church and identify the needs and then make sure that it was distributed in ways that were fair. Obviously, some things were happening here that had to do with fairness, right? You've got widows of one of the people. I mean, it'd be like us coming here to the east side and we're taking care of the Hispanic widows, but not the black widows. I mean, it's like, that's not right. That's not fair. There's something totally wrong with that. Now, if we said, well, yeah, but in the beginning, the church had lots more Hispanics, and so we were really giving ourselves to that. Now, all of a sudden, we're seeing the growth of the church, and something's been added on here, and this thing kind of eluded us. There it is. Well, we need men who are going to be on that. They're looking, they're watching, they see as the church changes, as different people are added, as different ministry opens up, their eyes are looking all the time. Where are the kind of needs that God in His Word would tell us as a church we ought to be meeting? And by the way, although this church has done an enormous amount for people outside the church, this need was primarily for those in the church. And you remember, Galatians chapter 6 says what? About doing good. We're to especially do good to those that are of the household of faith. Brethren, I'll tell you this. We need men who, they're not blind to the needs outside, but they're primarily looking for the needs in-house. Men who, even though they may have their own needs, don't forget about the needs of others. You don't want deacons who, you know what, they find themselves in their own financial crunch, and now they've all of a sudden forgotten about all the widows. They've forgotten about somebody in the church that might have a sickness or have been in the hospital and have all these bills, and they're just not in any place. You say, is there a place to do that? Is there a place if one of our own doesn't have insurance and they have medical bills stacking up and now they have all this debt? Is there a place for somebody in the church to say, hey, we see that? And the rest of us ought to sell our lands, do whatever we need to do. I mean, brethren, the borrower is in bondage to the lender. We should not encourage bondage to our fellow brethren in financial matters when we have a cumulative, corporative wealth among us that can deliver that brother or that sister. That's not right. And we don't want men who are suddenly going to get in a place where, well, trials in their own life or distractions in their own job or this or that other thing, all of a sudden they forget about the needs. Or they're so distracted. Listen, I mean, one of the reasons that I think right now this is so necessary is one of the deacons in this church is Matt Haney. And Matt, by very providential purposes, twofold I see. You know why Matt's not here today? He's preaching in Corpus Christi, I believe. So one of the things about Matt is he's not here on a regular basis because he's preaching somewhere else, and then he's not here a lot of times because of his family situation with his daughter. Now, look, I know that Matt, I'm not saying that you understand to knock Matt. I'm just saying that as a reality, that Matt just isn't here a lot of the times, which basically leaves us with Carlos. Carlos is trying to handle all number of things in his own business startup, and he's the treasurer here, and he is handling these responsibilities. Undoubtedly, Carlos has done a phenomenal work and labor for this church. But I think it's very important that we have an expansive diaconate ministry here, just for this very purpose, because I have seen some needs. You know, it's one thing, you know, the thing about the needs outside the church? When the folks from the east side walk through that door and they want their rent paid, they announce it. Everybody knows. But you know what happens when a Christian gets in need? For one thing, a lot of times they're not going to say anything. I remember Spurgeon one time talking about some guys in his church that he called like hound dogs or something. Now, this was in a spiritual sense. They were the guys that would always go sniff out people under conviction. But we need hound dogs in the diaconate who are men who are going to be able to go sniff out needs and make sure that our brethren are being taken care of. And as the church grows, I mean, there are some widows in the church. There are, especially when we get, you know, if we get, brother, what mark did you trade places with? Oh, okay. I'm thinking, I saw Mark Outing out here, so you must have traded with Mark Harrington. Now I just saw Mark Harrington, and I thought, oh, okay, good to go. So there's three marks. But, brethren, this is what we need. This is what I mean, this is one of the things that I want you to be thinking about. Men, brethren, let me lay down this as I close. As I see it in Scripture, the three primary reasons that a church needs deacons. And it's not always the reasons that people think. You know what? A lot of people think, well, we need deacons to mow the lawn. No, all of you can mow the lawn. We need deacons to fix the air conditioner. No, all of you, if you have that skill, can do that. Listen, the primary reason for deacons is not somebody lug chairs around, mop the floor. That's not it. The primary reason that we need deacons is first for the sake of prayer in this church. You want leaders, you want elders that are praying and that are not distracted. And secondly, for the sake of the ministry of the word. That seems to be the two primary reasons given in Acts chapter 6 as to why it was necessary to have deacons. And then the third primary reason would be this. It is so that we might have men who can give themselves to the charitable causes of the church. Men who are faithful, that can handle the monies, that can handle the riches, that can be fair. You see that? Men that can collect money and goods that are contributed. When somebody sells the lands now, instead of coming and laying it at the feet of the apostles, they lay it in the box where the deacons can take it. And they're men who won't be tempted to use it for their own purposes. Brethren, I'll tell you this. There is the church, there is a level of accountability here, but I can tell you this. Any amount of cash comes into that box, somebody in this church goes over and opens that box and literally pulls out wads of $100 bills sometimes. You need somebody you can trust. Somebody that can take that money, that will never pilfer, steal, somebody that is of the highest integrity. And there are people who have that nose to look out and find those that are in need in this church and to meet those needs. People, these are going to be men who care. These are going to be men who are looking for need. These are going to be men who are on it. They're on top of it. They don't have to constantly be nudged, prodded, and reminded by the elders to do this. They're going to be men that do it. They're men that are already doing it. They're men that you can count on to not play favorites. It's not a man who, well, he's got a brother or he's got a nephew in the church and he's somehow finding ways to give money over there when he's passing over somebody else who is in greater need. He's not playing bias. He's not playing favorites. He's not got the friend in the church or the guy that he really likes, and he's more willing to channel money there than the guy that is struggling with sin. And maybe he's even thought about, well, sometimes he didn't even know if that guy's a Christian, but he's one of us. He's here. He's striving to move ahead. He's struggling. Yes, we have to warn him. Yes, we have to encourage him, but he's one of us, and he's here, and he's in our midst. And you don't want to pass over a guy like that. Brethren, we need men like that. Men who can do this, men who can take that, they can distribute that money, they can ensure that the church justly, fairly is being taken care of, primarily focusing on the Christian community. Yes, ready to help the person that comes in from the east side that needs rent or needs whatever. And by the way, just men, one of the things that I have so greatly appreciated about Carlos is, you know, when people come in here that have wanted money, Carlos will go out of his way to personally go to their landlord or to go to their utility company and to find out what their needs are firsthand and find out, and he digs. But also men who are faithful to the gospel. Men who in their ministry, I mean, that's another thing, just with Matt and Carlos. You know, when they bring people in here, if you ever lend an ear to what they're saying, they're going after these people's souls. We need men like that. They go after the soul. They take care of the charitable causes. They're taking care of the money of this church. Brethren, the money that our church gives, it's for ministry. That's what it's for. It's to give. We just, everything that comes in that box, we are just giving and giving and giving and giving. You need men that you can entrust to give that money in ways that are going to please Jesus Christ. You see that? You see that come out of the Acts chapter 4, Acts chapter 6? I mean, that seems to be the reality we're confronted with, brethren. Amen? Amen.